If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 1, let's read this text together and then let's dive into it. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. Knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. They are graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Proverbs chapter 1. So this morning, as we work our way through verses 8 through 33, I want to march us through this with a particular view that God is primarily and always interested in our hearts. He's got no interest in how good of a Christian we are from an external standpoint, how we might be rated by our own assessment, or how we might be rated by those that look at us. He's got no interest. His primary interest is at the core of our heart. And it boils down to one question. Do you love Christ? That's it. So as we march through 8 through 33, we're going to look at this through the prism of our hearts and ask the question of the text, what does this communicate to me about my heart? And we're going to see in your notes. Did everybody have notes? There are notes flying around here if you don't have them. Any hands that don't have notes? There's one right over here, Jeff.
There's only one left, last I saw.
Oh, here it comes. All right, so we're going to go through these notes, and here's a shocker. Good thing you guys are sitting down. As we go through 8 through 33, we are going to end up at the gospel because it is the only place that you can end up. So what we're going to see in this text is 8 reasons for death and 1 reason for life. So let's look at the first reason. This all centers around our heart. The first reason for death is that we are simply too stubborn. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, "Hear, my son." And then it says, "Forsake not." Anyone who has children in here, if you start a sentence with "hear" or "listen to me," what does that communicate? And what does that highlight about that kid at that particular time? They are not hearing. They are not listening. And they are casting aside or forsaking. And we see that right out of the gate in verse 8 when the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, "Hear, my son." And he is pleading with him like a father to a son. And he is begging him to hear his instruction. And he is begging him to stop forsaking his mother's teaching. And then look at verse 9. This is another area our hearts are just too stubborn. Because verse 9 communicates to us that when you hear your father's instruction, and when you hold on to your mother's teaching, they make you beautiful. They are graceful garlands for your head, and they are pendants for your neck. And if we're honest, more often than not, the instruction and the teaching that we hear our Father calling to us through his word, we find little value. Unless it suits our will, then we embrace it wholeheartedly. But when we come across scriptures that, as the scriptures say, cut us to the quick, what is our fallback position? I can't hear you. I'm not listening to you. I am forsaking your teaching, and we find nothing of value. Why? Because our hearts are too stubborn. Look at your notes. Look at Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was called to preach to a people, and he preached to them for 42 years. And in 42 years of ministry, you know how many people listened to Jeremiah? A big goose egg. Listen to Jeremiah 11. "The Lord said to me, 'Proclaim these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I warned them persistently, even to this day, saying, "Obey my voice." Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of the evil heart. Of his evil heart, therefore I brought upon him all the words of this covenant, which I commanded him to do, but they did not do it." And it is a striking picture in the book of Jeremiah that all the verses that we see quoted in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, all those verses, Jeremiah was charged with writing those letters with the explicit instruction that you cannot give these words to the people who are here. These words go by messenger to Babylon, and they can only be heard by the ones that I have forcibly taken into exile. And what are we called? Elect exiles. And our hearts are right here in Jeremiah 11, 6 through 8. We are too stubborn for our own good. Let's look at the next reason our hearts give us for death, that we are too greedy. The text continues in verse 10, and it says, "My son, if sinners entice you." That word is interesting. That word entice, it means to persuade into an act of wrongdoing by false promises. It basically means to seduce. And here's something that's scary. Every one of us has an eager, listening ear to be enticed. We are hardwired for it, and we revel in it. And in this passage, listen to the promises. Remember, these promises are false promises. They are given in a way to act wrongly. And in the cartoons, you know, you always have the devil and the angel sitting on your shoulders. In our situation, we have a devil and a devil sitting on our shoulders. And we love to hear that enticement. We love to hear that easy gain. So look at verse 11. If they say, "Come with us." Look at it, it's a collective. There's companionship here. "Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole and go down to the pit. And here's our gain. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse." How often do we see that in the heart of man? This collective enticement of, let's rob a bank together and we'll split the money five ways. What happens in those storylines? There is an internal fight to split the money one way. And this is us. This is us right here. This too greedy. The image that keeps popping in my head as I was working through this, you know, the old Jungle Book cartoon? There's Shere Khan with the little spinning eyes, and she was singing to Mowgli. And what was she saying? "Trust in me, just in me." And that's, as I'm working through this text, that's all I can see is Shere Khan's eyes spinning. And we're like Mowgli, and we're just like, "Yeah, beautiful, man." But look, listen to James. Look at James. It's in your notes there. 5. James 5, 1 through 6 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for the miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And this is a picture of the greediness of our hearts. So if it wasn't enough that we are too stubborn and we are too greedy, we are just simply too foolish. Look at verse 15. Again, we find the father entreating his son. And again, we can draw the same conclusion from verse 8 when he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." In verse 15, he says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them." What is his son contemplating doing? walking in the way with them. He says, hold back your foot from their paths. And look at this. I love the picture. In verse 17, in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. That's communicating to us a truth about capturing a bird. You set up a trap for them in their view, they're not going to fall for it. But look at the contrast in verse 18. But these men lie in wait, set up a trap for their own blood. They set up an ambush for their own lives. Such is the way of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. How foolish is that? That we are setting up a trap for ourselves, setting up an ambush for our own lives, and we're actually foolish enough to believe that we're safe. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 23. It's a picture of this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That, brothers and sisters, is pure foolish. And that's our heart. So let's look at verse 20. This one is very interesting. I entitled this little part that we are simply too busy. So we get a contrast. We see in verse 11, in quotations, there's quotation marks around verse 11 to 14. And that is the sinner's enticement. And then in verse 20, we get a new party enter. We see wisdom enter the party here in verse 20. And the location of wisdom is if you look at the text, it's in the streets, it's in the markets, it's in the head of the noisy streets, and it's at the entrance of the city gates. So this crying out of wisdom is done everywhere that man is in a fervor to get his business done. And then in verses 22 through the end of chapter 2, we see the quotation of wisdom. So going back to verse 20, we see four times. Verse 20, wisdom cries aloud. That's that word kara. That means to preach with gusto. And in the market, she raises her voice, again, kara. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. And she asks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? And how long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And how long will fools hate knowledge? And I want us to think about this. Kathy asked last week, why a woman? I want you to contemplate for a second the busyness of your day. Say you're in downtown going to the courthouse, going about doing your business, going about making yourself set up for your life. Who is the person that you will most likely discount as a waste of time? Who is it? How about a street preacher? How about a crazy woman street preacher? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go head down, look at your feet, and get past as quick as you can get past. And that's our hearts right there. We are just simply too busy to listen to this nonsense. And we need to be careful because we consider this nonsense prior to the gospel, which we'll get to in just a second. But we see that. Look at Luke 12. Look at Luke 12, 16 in your notes. And Jesus told them a parable. He said, a land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you're a fool. Because this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is to one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And I love this quote from Tozer, who says, the unbelieving heart says this, some other time but not now, some other place but not here, some other person but not me. God is the crazy woman street preacher in verse 20. And he is in the middle of our busyness and he is crying out with this message. And we are just simply too busy to hear it. Let's look at the next one. Our hearts are simply too hard. Our text says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And then it's quite striking. In verse 24, because I called and you refused to listen. Almost immediately, God connects in this text his call to turn, and right on the heels, you refuse to listen. There's not a gap. There's not a string of verses and other dialogue that goes on. These things are back to back. He promises to pour out his spirit. He promises to make his words known. And then, because I called and you refused to listen. And the text says, I stretched out my hand and how many people responded to his stretched out hand? No one. Because you have ignored all of my counsel and you would have none of my reproof. I love, there's a picture, I'm going to keep doing Jeremiah things, but there's a picture in Jeremiah at the end of his ministry where Jeremiah is preaching to the stubborn, hard people. And he preaches and he preaches and he preaches. And finally, he gets a response in around Jeremiah 40 where they respond in a way and they say, basically, man, we should have listened to you a while ago. So, you go intercede to God on our behalf on whether or not we should stay in Jerusalem or flee to Egypt for safety. And whatever he says, we'll do it. And they call down like double curses on their heads. So Jeremiah reluctantly goes to God. He intercedes. He gets direction. He comes back to him and says, "Thus says the Lord, if you stay in Jerusalem, you will be safe. If you flee to Egypt, you will die." You know how they responded? "Jeremiah, you're a crazy man. You're twisting the word of God to get your own, what you want out of this deal." They are so hardened in their hearts. And then if you look, Jeremiah doesn't go chronologically. So if you look back, and I think it's around Jeremiah 10, God tells Jeremiah that in his last days, the remnant will go to Egypt, which happened to be about 15 years before this happened. God already knew. He knew how hard their hearts were. And we just saw it. Akash just preached it in Hebrews 3, so that was probably like 4 years ago. In your notes right there, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So we're too hard. And it just gets better. Because not only are we too stubborn, too greedy, too foolish, too busy, too hard, we are too cynical. When I first looked at this verse, I was like, man, that's kind of harsh. God's laughing and mocking us. But then I realized I missed a key word. Look at the second word in on verse 26. It's also. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I also will mock when terror strikes you." What does that communicate? Who is the source of the laughing and the mocking originally? I was. You were. And God is saying, "I also will treat you the same way you treated me. I will laugh at you. I will mock you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Is that vague? And I put this Matthew 27 passage in here because I don't think I've ever noticed how many times the word mocked, derided, or reviled appeared in this passage. Look at your notes, Matthew 27, 27 through 44. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns for him. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and then they kneeled down before him, and they mocked him, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among him by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over them, and over his head they put a charge against him which said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are a son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you feel the weight of "I also will laugh at your calamity. I also will mock when terror strikes you"? This is what our heart does to God. We laugh at him. We mock him. We have little regard for him. And Proverbs 7 says what? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." How do you and I fear God when we mock him and when we laugh at him? Is that possible? It isn't. There's a song in this book, which I won't sing, so no need to get nervous. But the words, it's written by Regina Spektor. "No one laughs at God in the hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after routine tests. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from the party yet. No one laughs at God on the day they realize the last sight they'll ever see is a pair of hateful eyes. No one's laughing at God when they're saying their goodbyes." And this boils down to one simple thing: that unless something happens with our hearts, they are simply too cynical to respond to the word of God. So let's look at the next one. Not only are our hearts too cynical, our hearts are simply too late. 11 verse 28. After everything has fallen apart, then what happens in verse 28? Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose to fear the Lord. Verse 7. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised all of my reproof. We see a picture of this in Luke 13. Luke 13, 1 through 5 in your notes. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others of the Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The implication in Luke chapter 13 is highlighted in Luke chapter 16 of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't it? And the rich man had every good thing. Remember that? And Lazarus, what was he doing? Begging. Begging for the scraps of the dogs. And both men died. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. And in Luke chapter 16, the rich man is still delusional, giving orders from hell, send Lazarus to my brothers. For if someone rises from the dead, surely they will believe him. And Moses says, I can't. There's a chasm between you and I. It's separated. It cannot be crossed. While you were alive, you had the prophets and you had the word of God and you chose to reject it. And there no longer is an option for you. We have to get that in our heads. That is a sobering thought, but it is reality. That if we do not respond to the gospel and we reject Christ and we die, there is no purgatory. There is no praying you out of your temporary setting grounds. That's it. Romans tells you and I that we are without excuse. And I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, God will shut our mouth because there's nothing there. And eventually, if we mess around long enough, it will simply be too late. And there's no do-overs. So as Christians, we are either all in on this fanatic religion called Christianity, because God will have none of our split devotions. So not only are our hearts too late, our hearts are too blind. Look at verse 31. They shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. The simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In the end, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. Because that's, at the end of the day, the biggest thing that our hardened hearts desire is to have nothing to do with God. And so he says, okay. Which is the worst possible answer for our souls. Look at Romans 1, 28 and 32. This is God giving man what man wants. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He released them. And look what happens. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They are very good at what they do. And God says, they shall eat the fruit of their way, and they shall have their fill of their own devices. They are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. And it is a wonderful thing when we see this little word in Scripture. How does verse 33 start? But. Let's just remind our brains, this is not in your notes, but flip over to Ephesians. And where are we going? Someone yell it out. Ephesians chapter 2. Yep, let's start at 1. Let's get the full picture of our hearts that we just marched through in 32 verses, and you'll see most of them in here. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here's our word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That right there is the glory of the gospel. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, and we see it in Proverbs 1:33. Because this verse says, contrary to everything that we have just walked through, a heart that is too stubborn, too greedy, too foolish, too busy, too hard, too cynical, too late, and too blind. I put on here the only word that popped into my head, that this heart is just simply too lucky. Because we are now getting what we do not deserve. And everything that we deserved got poured out on Jesus Christ. Because listen, whoever listens to me will dwell secure. Whoever listens to me will be at ease without dread of disaster. That is so contrary to all the other verses that we just looked at. In your notes, look at 1 John 2, 3 and 6, or 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Remember last week we talked about the business that God's in, conforming us into the image of his son? And this picture, this listening, implies, or it's built into this listening that there's an obedience to it. And I found this quote. He's not a famous guy. He's Ted the Sailmaker from Sausalito. I tried to fancy up his name a little bit. But he says this: you cannot sin and not suffer from it. It just can't be done. I spent a great deal of my life trying to sin and escape the conscience. One of the things I like best about being a Christian is the way I suffer when I sin. The correction God brings into my life not only straightens me out, but reminds me that I am his. I liked Ted the Sailmaker from Sausalito's quote. He's not famous, but I could relate. And as we did a high flyover of Proverbs chapter 1, trying to structure this in a way that I could be down here for two classes, one of the things that I love is that whenever God brings me face to face with my heart, and trust me, I saw my heart in every one of these categories, I am awestruck that he says, but whoever listens to me. And I realize I have zero ability to listen to you apart from the gospel. Because if you had not taken my sin and bore it on the cross and suffered the wrath of God, listen to you, that would have been impossible. But now, my desire is to love Jesus Christ, who is fully God and who is fully man, and is conforming me into his image. And most days, given the choice, I would say, what am I thinking? This is a painful conformity. But the worst thing God could do to me is give me the desires of my corrupt heart. And I praise him that he did not. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sweetness of your word. And we also thank you for the harshness of your word. Lord, how could we truly understand the love that was displayed in the gospel if we do not truly understand the wrath that was due us? I thank you, Father, that you give us pictures of our heart that are hard to handle. And you couple that with the truth of the gospel, that we might be a people for your own possession, that you might be so invested in glorifying your name through us, that before the foundation of the world, you set your love and your affection on us. If we could grab a sliver of that, it would sustain us until you take us home. Father, I thank you for all these things, and I praise your precious name. Amen.